Well, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. So Matthew chapter 12, I'll read from verse 38 down to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 12, beginning the reading at verse 38. So let's listen carefully to God's word. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers came outside, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. We often express our concern about the generation that we live in. We see society around us and we are concerned. Yes, of course, there are many benefits that we have living in 21st century Britain. We have had a prolonged period of peace. It's been a long time, hasn't it, since the country has had a war that we have been involved in and that has affected all of the nation. It's perhaps the longest period in our history. We have had many great technological advances over recent years, and they, many of them help us in our daily lives. We've also had great medical advances, which help some people every day and others from time to time. Yet at the same time, there has been all sorts of negatives, that we are living in a time where morally we are degenerating, that things that the nation previously knew were wrong are no longer deemed to be wrong. They're now accepted as being okay, and in some quarters even pushed upon people and encouraged upon people. You think of the changing attitudes towards things like abortion and homosexuality, to gambling and to debt. These are prime examples of that moral degeneration. And also we live in times when crime is high, and that there are all manner of new crimes, crimes that weren't even possible 20 or 30 years ago because of the development of technology. But we see that things like technology can be a blessing and also a great problem. And in a country where our population is larger than it has been, we find unprecedented levels of loneliness, of depression, of people feeling isolated and so on. But we should rightly be concerned, shouldn't we, about the state of our nation, the state of the people around us. And yet these are merely symptoms. They're symptoms of a much greater problem. They're symptoms of an increasing godlessness. In previous generations, people had a degree of interest in Christianity. They were more interested in the Bible. They were more interested in going to church. But even those things were no good unless they led to people putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus speaks particularly about his generation, the generation that he is walking among, the generation that he is teaching. And he doesn't speak of them in glowing terms by any means. Look at the reference in verse 39. He refers to them as a wicked and adulterous generation. And then that's the first thing he says as he's asked a question or given a request. And then at the end of verse 45, he refers to them again as this wicked generation. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning. And as we do so, I first want us to see that we must use what God has provided to us, and that we must use what he has provided to us that we might come to him. Look firstly at the beginning of verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." So we've been dealing with the Pharisees from the synagogue that Jesus had gone to. Remember that they confronted him when they were walking through the fields, and as his disciples were eating some of the corn, then they confronted him again when he was in the synagogue and he healed the man with the withered hands. But I don't think that these are the same people. We're now told that then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, suddenly the teachers of the law are added to them. That this seems to be a different group that is being spoken of. Now we remember what the previous group had said about the Lord Jesus. They had said that the things that he was doing, and particularly the fact that he had cast out a demon from this man that was brought to him, that they were saying that he was doing it with the devil's power. And Jesus rebuked them very sternly. But here, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they come to him and they have a request that they want to make to him. But they come and they say, "We want to see a miraculous sign from you, teacher," they say. They come with a degree of respect. "We want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, the Lord Jesus has been going around doing his public ministry. He has healed many people up to this point. He has already cast out demons from people. He has also raised a girl who had died back to life. He has given sight to the blind. He has done all manner of miraculous signs. And yet these Pharisees and these teachers of the law come and they say, "We want to see a miraculous sign. We want more from you. We want something else, something additional." It's as if this next sign will then be the one that causes them to believe. It's like it's going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back. Just one more sign, then they would believe. That's part of what is the suggestion. But of course it is a demonstration of unbelief. It is a demonstration that they will not accept what has already happened, what Jesus has already done. That they haven't come to him. They haven't come and bowed before Christ, recognizing who he is. Who could do such miracles? That's what Matthew shows us, doesn't he, when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. And previously, he keeps pointing to the fact that this is the one. No one else has done things like this, that he surely is the one. It's obvious. It's evident to all who see him. Now notice this is often the way of sinners. It's often the way of people that we talk to. They want some additional demonstration from God. They won't accept what God has already provided. They want something else. They might say something like this. They might say, "Well, if Jesus will show himself to me, then I'll believe. They're saying that they want personal proof. And then they'll believe, they say. Or they say, well, if I could just have seen one of his miracles, then I would believe. Then I would know, wouldn't I, for sure? But there's a problem there, isn't there? There's a problem there that sticks out like a sore thumb all the way through the Gospels. That people did see the Lord Jesus, and they did witness his miracles, and yet they still didn't believe. So will one more miracle tip them over the edge? Is that really the problem, that they are lacking one miracle? As if they needed to rack up 10 or 12 or 15 before they would believe? No, of course it's not. You see, the problem is far greater. It's far greater than people think. Because people can't just choose to turn on or off a switch. I'm going to choose to trust Jesus this day. I'm going to choose to believe him because I have seen this extra thing. Or if I see this extra thing, then I will choose to believe him. Because they don't understand that that is demonstrating their fallen nature. It's demonstrating that they're actually hostile towards God. They are putting God in the dock and saying, you prove yourself to me again. Prove yourself to me. I will stand in judgment over you until I'm satisfied that I have what I want. It's a position of skepticism. It's a position of unbelief. And it shows that people are never satisfied with what God has provided. You see, the Lord has given us his words. Imagine if he'd just given us one verse of scripture. But he's given us the whole of the Old and the New Testament. And yet people say, no, I want more. We've been thinking about the various spiritual gifts in our midweeks on a Thursday evening. And when we came to look at the so-called charismatic gifts, we were making the case that the reason why those aren't necessary anymore, things like prophecy and tongues and so on, is because we now have the Word of God in its entirety. But that's still not enough for some people, is it? They still want more. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of the people of his time. Jews demand miraculous signs. That's striking, isn't it? He's saying this is what Jews are like. They always want to see another miracle. That's what they're demanding. Greeks look for wisdom. They're just wanting notions and ideas to fill their heads with. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, it's striking for various reasons. It's striking for the very reason that so many people find Christ crucified as a stumbling block, because we're saying he is a mighty Savior, and yet they see that he was nailed to a cross. But we try to explain that that is how he saves his people, that he is the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world, that he is that promised Savior who is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament animals that were put to death for the sins of the people of Israel. But it's striking too that God doesn't give the Jews what they demand. He doesn't give the Greeks what they're looking for. But he says, no, this is my way. Yeah? You're going to hear the preaching of Christ crucified. That's what you need. You don't need additional wisdom. You don't need to see miraculous signs. You need to accept who Jesus is and what he has come and done. That you need to hear the cross proclaimed. You need to hear Christ crucified and raised from the dead proclaimed. You need to hear that there is no other means of salvation. That's what you need to hear. You see, in our day, people say, I don't even believe that Jesus existed. And yet, there's so much historical evidence that he did. The people in their day didn't doubt that at all. They didn't even doubt that he had died, because he was crucified publicly. And then there are so many that saw him after he was raised from the dead. But God says, no, you must listen to my word, to the testimony that I give. That's what you need to hear. You're not to seek for other things. You are to accept that my word is my words, and that you come to it, and as you read it, you humble yourselves under it, and you accept what it says. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come and they say, we want something more. We want something more. And so how does Jesus respond to this request for a sign? He says, look at verse 39. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. A wicked and adulterous generation, he says. Notice he's not just speaking specifically about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law now that come to him. He's speaking about the generation. He's speaking about the people that are living at that time. He's saying this is what you are like. He's saying that they are wicked because they will look for something other than God has given rather than looking to what God has given. That's what wickedness is, isn't it? It's turning away from God and turning to other things. It's turning away from what God has provided and saying, I want other things. It's embracing what is false as opposed to what Christ is teaching. See, often people are willing to accept anything other than what Christ says. But all those can be added into the same category. That all of that is false and evil and wicked. But he also says that they are adulterous, which in one sense sounds like a strange thing, doesn't it? He's likening them to an adulterous man or woman who departs from their husband or their wife. But of course, here he is using the picture of Israel. Israel is meant to be in a covenant marriage with the Lord. And yet, as an adulterous generation, it is speaking of the fact they have left the Lord. They have departed from him. They have gone after another. They have gone after falsehood rather than clinging close to the Lord. They were meant to be the children of Abraham. And in fact, they were often proud of the fact they were children of Abraham. And yet, they didn't have the faith of Abraham, as the Lord Jesus said. That those who are the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, have the faith of Abraham. A wicked and adulterous generation, he says, asks for a miraculous sign. It's very striking, isn't it? So first and foremost, we must use what God has provided and we must use it to come to him. And see, again, in our day, we have this great problem, don't we, where people won't accept the Bible as the word of God. And so they want to pick and choose little bits. Bits that they like. They sit in judgment over God's word and they say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to ignore that. And I like this, so I'm going to embrace that. And to be honest, then they also take things from other places and they add those to their new religion. Others want to be able to decide altogether what is good and what is evil. But those things aren't an option. They are signs of a wicked heart, hearts that are hostile towards God and his commandments. What we must do is we must accept what God has provided us and to use it to come to him. So that's the first point. We must see what God has provided and use it to come to him. And then secondly, in verses 39 to 42, Jesus points to his resurrection and he speaks of it as being the greatest of the signs. It is the absolute proof that he is the Saviour. So Christ has already given many miraculous signs, as we've said. And although he did not give in to the people's demands or to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law's demands for a sign there and then, he did say that there will be one more miraculous sign given. And the suggestion here is it's a very different type of sign. It's a greater sign than the other ones. And it wouldn't be given immediately. He would speak to them about what the sign would be. And they would have to think about it. And then they would have to wait for the sign to actually come. Look again at the second part of verse 39. They ask for a sign, he says, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we could have read earlier on from the earlier parts of Jonah. I decided to read from Jonah chapter 3, and we'll see why as we go further down. But Jonah was given a clear command of God, and he ran away from that command. He was told that he was to go to Nineveh, and he went off, and he ended up catching a boat, and then the boat was caught up in a great storm. And the sailors on the boats worked out that it was Jonah was the problem. Jonah admitted that he had sinned against the God of heaven and earth and the sea. And they threw him into the water. And then he descended into the water and he was swallowed by a great fish. And then he lived in that fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he was spewed back out of the fish onto the lands, onto a beach. You see, Jonah was a picture of what was to come. He was a picture of what would happen to Christ. And so Jesus says, you're going to have the sign of Jonah. They need to know the story of Jonah to understand. And so he points them to it, that 3 days and three nights Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish, and so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And speaking of the fact that Jesus is going to die and be raised back to life, that from the picture you can see that he is going to disappear from view. He's going to be in the heart of the earth, speaking of a tomb. But it's only going to be for 3 days and three nights. It is short-lived. That expressing his death and his resurrection. Now, when Jonah was thrown into the sea, he said that it was the only way that the people on the boat could be saved. Otherwise, the boat would be broken up and they would be destroyed. And likewise, Jesus' death and resurrection are the only means by how anybody can be saved from their sin. That's one of the similarities between those two stories, other than the 3 days and three nights. But of course, there's a great difference that Jonah was cast into the sea after it was found out that he had sinned against God. That he was being punished by God for his disobedience, whereas Christ, his death was for the sins of others. He had no sins. He never sinned. Indeed, Christ's death was planned from before the creation of the world. No wonder it was the great sign. And so by speaking of the sign of Jonah, this should cause the people to think. It should cause them to anticipate what is going to come. It should have caused the disciples to have anticipated what is to come, shouldn't it? And we know still later on that the disciples still don't understand that Jesus is going to die. When he refers to the fact that he will die and rise on the third day, they're not connecting it back to what Jesus said here about the sign of Jonah. But after Jesus has risen from the dead, that it becomes clear that this was what was always to be the case, that the people should have known, because this is what the scriptures said would be the case. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, spoke of Jesus being the promised Saviour, and then he quoted from Psalm 16, and he said these words, from Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And so then as Peter explained what was being said here, he said that seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. I'm saying that it is massively, massively significant, and that anybody that had read Psalm 16 and other places in the Old Testament and had understood should have been expecting that the one that came would die and would be raised from the dead. The resurrection was to be the greatest sign that Christ is the promised Saviour. All those other signs were pointing to that fact as well. But this one is the one that surpasses all the others. But Jesus didn't stop there. He then went and spoke about those that the prophet Jonah had spoken to. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now, this is extraordinary, isn't it, if you think about it? So the people of Nineveh, who at the time were the enemies of God's people, and that was part of the reason why Jonah did not want to go and to preach them. He said that he was concerned that God would be kind to them. Those very people, Jesus says, will stand up at the judgment with the generation that he's speaking to, and they will condemn them. Well, why does he say that will be the case? He says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. We saw, didn't we, in the reading from Jonah chapter 3, we saw how they responded to Jonah's message. Now, we're only told that Jonah said this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. We're not told that he said anything else. We're not told that he said, therefore repent and turn to the Lord and he might have mercy upon you. No. We're just told that he says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And then we're told how they responded, and that it's clear from all they did that they repented, and Jesus confirms it here. They repented at Jonah's preaching. And yet, of course, the generation that Jesus was speaking to were rejecting him. He says, now one greater than Jonah is here, far greater. Greater in his faithfulness, but far, far greater than that. This is the Son of God. And yet they are rejecting him. Just think of the advantages that this generation had over the Ninevites. So I've already mentioned that Jonah came with a message of wrath, whereas Jesus comes with a message of good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Again and again and again, he calls the people to come to him. Jonah didn't do any miracles. That's what these people want. Give us another miracle, they say. Jonah didn't give any miracles. They heard what he said and they responded to it. They turned to God in prayer. They asked him to forgive them and to have mercy upon them. Yeah. And Jonah went to a foreign people. He didn't know those people, yet Jesus came to his own people. And he spent time with them. Jonah was there just that one time. Jesus spent time among them. We know he had 3 years among the people ministering to them. He taught them in the temple. He taught them in the synagogues. He taught them outside. He warned the people and called them to come to him. He warned them to turn from their wrong ways, but he gave them, showed them grace and said, come to me. But Jesus doesn't stop there either. He says, look also, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Again, we are to take this back to the fact that they are demanding a miraculous sign. The Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, the Queen of what would now be probably modern-day Ethiopia, didn't come to Solomon and demanded some kind of miracle being done. No, she came and she wanted to listen to his wisdom. She had heard that he was wise, and she came and she wanted to hear from him. And again, think of the advantages that the people that Jesus is speaking to had. The Queen of the South didn't even have an invitation. She didn't know what would happen when she came, whether she would be received. But she so wanted wisdom. As Jesus puts it, she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. She travelled a long distance just to come and listen to Solomon. Whereas these people want to see a miraculous sign. They haven't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us. We know that you are wise. Teach us. Tell us what we need to hear. No, we want to see a miraculous sign. Remember, there were others, weren't there? Herod wanted to meet Jesus. Why? Not so that he could hear his wisdom, but because he wanted to see a miraculous sign. The Jews wouldn't listen to the wise words of Jesus, and yet the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon, who is much lesser than Jesus. Jesus is far greater than Solomon. And so this generation had all the advantages. And therefore the Ninevites and the Queen of the South will stand up at the judgment and will condemn that generation. Because all that hear Christ should come to him. All that hear Christ should repent of their sins and put their trust in him. That all excuses should be laid aside. That people should realize there are no good reasons to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Only bad and wicked ones. And that his resurrection is proof, absolute proof of who he is. That's what they would then see, this great sign. None will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Their generation will be the one generation to witness the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To have the first proclamation that Christ has risen. But what would they do with it? Jesus' resurrection is the greatest proof that he is the promised Saviour. And then finally, if we reject Jesus, things only get worse. Verses 43 to 45, I think, are something of a parable. Jesus says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So what will become of those that continue to reject the only means of salvation, who continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Jonah, the one who is greater than Solomon? Well, Jesus gives them a grave warning here to any who reject him. Jesus likens them to a man who has an evil spirit cast out of him. And he says that this evil spirit then goes away. It doesn't find rest. And so it returns back to the person that it left. And then finds that that place is unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. And so the position that person seems to be better at first. But then Jesus says it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So that man starts off with one evil spirit and then ends up with seven plus the one. It takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. This is a solemn warning, isn't it? And particularly it's a solemn warning to that generation. Because he's speaking to the people of Israel as a whole. Now it seems that the likely understanding of it is it's a picture of Israel over a period of time. That they were exiled to Babylon because of their idolatry and because of their wickedness. And on the return that they seemed to be much better. That they seemed to be doing well. That they had returned to the Lord to some degree, but it was short-lived. That they no longer went back to worshipping idols, but they didn't follow the Lord as they should. And so in time, things got worse and worse. And now they've got to the point where they are even rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom himself. You see, to treat the promised Saviour with such contempt and to oppose him, it is surely the worst of sins, and particularly as he came to his own people. And so Jesus is saying that as things move forward, that ultimately things will be even worse. That the condition that they have will be even worse. And it's sadly what is the case. We know what happened to the Jews after Jesus' death and his resurrection. That his judgment came upon them and Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus says that this picture is how it will be with this wicked generation. That's how he ends what he says. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. I think the inference there is that if they do not repent. Because clearly he has already given an example of the Ninevites, of those who repented when they heard God's words. He's given an example of the Queen of the South who came and listened to the wisdom of Solomon. That if they don't heed Christ's wisdom, if they don't turn in repentance and faith, then this is what will be with this wicked generation. They must heed. They must not continue as they are. Part of it, therefore, is saying that there is still time. They were still in a position where they could turn. They could turn to Christ. They could embrace him. They could say, I'm going to reject the need for any other miracles now. I'm going to seek after the Lord. And perhaps if I humble myself as the Ninevites did and I ask him for mercy, then he will reveal himself to me. If I come and confess my sins and ask to be forgiven, that he will forgive me. Jesus is saying that they still had opportunity. He's showing much grace, isn't he? He says, I'm not going to give you another sign except one. It's a sign of his grace, isn't it? But that's not, therefore, that the people then turn over a new leaf. They try and manufacture something themselves, that they become religious again. But that they actually come to the Lord Jesus and have new hearts given to them. Because to turn over a new leaf or to just become religious is futile. It's just to be in a different position and yet still with no right relationship with God through Christ. And we need to have the Spirit of God working in our hearts. We need that and nothing less. But all other efforts, all efforts to make yourself presentable to God will not work. It would still be on the road that leads to destruction. People might look different. They might even feel different, but they won't be different in the sight of the Lord Jesus. Will there be people in his generation that turned and put their trust in him? And will there be people in our generation that turn and put their trust in him? Surely the answer is yes, because God is gracious. But people still need to heed the warnings, don't they? They still need to take God's word seriously. Because it's interesting what the Lord Jesus says in one of his parables. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead, even though it's the greatest of signs. He's saying that what they need to do is they need to humble themselves and listen to God's word. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be convinced if someone's raised from the dead. They will come up with other reasons. They'll come up with all sorts of strange reasons to reject it. If we had a list of all the reasons why people said they didn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, I imagine it would be quite a list. And lots of them wouldn't make any sense at all. And most of them would have nothing to do with the obvious evidence. You see, the Lord Jesus was saying, look, ultimately, a miracle isn't going to change you. You need to listen to the word of God. You need to heed what God's word says. And again, we see that the picture of that in what happens after Jesus' resurrection. Remember what happens, that the angel appears and the soldiers that are guarding the tomb see the angel. And then what do? That they run off and they go and they make a report to the Jewish leaders and they tell them everything that had happened. And then the Jewish leaders repent and they put their trust in Christ. And the soldiers repent and they put their trust in Christ. No, they don't. Sadly, they don't. The Jewish leaders give the soldiers money and they tell them to circulate a lie. They're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. These soldiers have just come and said that they've seen an angel and that now the tomb is empty and the body is gone. And they're told they are to say, oh, his disciples came and stole him away in the night. They won't accept the clear evidence of their own eyes. It made no difference at all. It's a sad reality. They would not believe. The people must come to the Word of God. They must take seriously the Word of God. For that is the means of salvation that God has given us. It is through His Word that we are pointed to His Son. We must think about what it says. We must think about who the Lord Jesus is. And then we must come to the conclusion that Jesus is the promised Saviour. But more than that, and then to come and put our trust in Him. Eternal things are at stake, aren't they? It is of the utmost seriousness. But Jesus says these words and they should strike fear into the heart of any that do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Because there will be a judgment and it will be a fair judgment. Many who have pretended to themselves that they believe will be shown up to have not believed. Many who convinced themselves that they knew better than to look at an old book will be shown up for the fools that they have been. What an extraordinary contrast, a terrible eternity to look forward to for those who reject Christ, and yet an eternity of such bliss and such glory and such joy and such love for all those that have put their trust in Christ. That generation, many of whom rejected Christ, but many came to Him. That must be our hope for our generation. Yes, that we have made wrong priorities as a nation. But it's not too late, is it? It's not too late for people to turn back. So if this is the case for you, then don't delay. Humble yourself. Read the Word of God. See who Christ is. Listen to what we've heard this morning and stop rejecting Him. Come to the Lord Jesus, and He promises that He will save you. Amen.